Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to make any mental attitude adjustments necessary for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to grow in grace. We thank you for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as He ministers to us during Bible class. We thank you for a system which allows us to appropriate within our souls complete understanding of your divine thought and the opportunity to accept it as a part of our thought process, our memory center, our decision making. That is our goal this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated to concentrate and endure this particular lesson, that it might contribute to that advance that we so desperately need in order to fulfill your plan in our lives and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Johanna and I are now back from Virginia, and the reason for our prolonged stay was the reenactment of the liberty or death debate, so to speak, that ensued at St. John's Church in March of 1775. And sometimes you plan things and you have certain expectations, and when you get there, what you see doesn't quite measure up to your expectations, and on other occasions they exceed them. And on this particular occasion, it was most definitely the latter. I have never seen anything quite like this. And I will try to give a more detailed report of what we saw this past Sunday on this coming Sunday when we have our larger congregation in tow, and give you some idea of what we saw and why I think that I learned personally over there on Sunday will contribute a great deal to what I hope to accomplish next March with our study of Patrick Henry's speech. And I will get into some of the details as to why I think that to be true. So we'll report on that this coming Sunday. In the meantime, we're still in our review of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And in the midst of his dissertation in Ecclesiastes 12 on some of the things that causes one to become fearful as he enters old age without doctrine. And we have already done a review of the first four verses of that chapter, and let me therefore review for you the corrected translations. Beginning at verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset near years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit, that's the sun, from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul, the moon, and its stream of consciousness, the stars, thus causing the spiritual life to become darkened, hoshek, meaning blackout and scar tissue of the soul, while at the same time having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies, the rain, commonly associated with the aging process, cloudy days. Verse 3. In the day when the arms and hands tremble from Parkinson's disease, the legs are feeble and bowed, the teeth are useless because they are so few in number, and the eyes grow dim due to macular degeneration and cataracts. Then finally, verse 4. The lips are drawn into the mouth, and the sound of one's chewing and digestion is a low grinding sound. From anxiety attacks, even the singing of a bird will cause him to awaken, and his ears are unable to hear clearly the voices of singing. Tonight we resume at verse 5. The New American Standard Translation says, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Well, this verse adds the element of fear from the environment, areas of life formerly of no concern. And in addition, three things associated with aging are mentioned as additional afflictions. And finally, we see this old man enter the death-shadowed valley. The first line says this: men are afraid of high places and of terrors on the road. With a degenerating body, an old man is averse to going outside the house. They prefer to stay indoors. And when he does go outside, he is then afraid of what previously were normal conditions within the environment, things that he used to overlook. For example, he is afraid of a high place, it says here. Solomon, for example, and at least the character that he is illustrating here, he would not go on a mountain drive. He would not walk on Katy Trail. He would not seek to go up in the Gateway Arch. He would not stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and peer below. I'm not sure I would do that. And nevertheless, the old man would fear this. And even walking about thus becomes a chore. Roads in the ancient world were sometimes not much more than wheel tracks and thus riddled with obstacles. In his youth, these types of things were not a problem. An undulating path, however, suddenly becomes too steep and hilly for the old man. The sun's too hot, the winter's too cold, rain and weather cause him to prefer to stay inside. These normal daily occurrences now present a source of fear, especially when is added the worry of highwaymen along the way. And when you are afraid of normal conditions of your environment, then you have, at that point, become afraid of life. Then the second line, the almond tree blossoms. The almond tree blossoms toward the end of January. It does this before its leaves even appear. The blossoms are white when they first come out, tinged with pink. And then from a distance, this becomes quite striking. You have a tree filled with blossoms, but no leaves. This occurs in what we would refer to in late winter. Remember, they're in another hemisphere. But we would call it late winter. The blossoms become pure white as they start to fall from the tree at that time. Therefore, we have another allegory by Solomon. And this one refers to the white hair of the old man in his final winter of life. As his hair falls out, like the falling blossoms of the almond tree, he will not see another spring. The grasshopper drags himself along is the next allegory. It comes from observing the structure of the grasshopper's legs, which are constructed much like a human's. What we would call the foot is the grasshopper's tarsus. His lower leg is the tibia. The upper leg or thigh is called the femur. That which makes it all work is the coxa, that's C-O-X-A. The coxa, for us, would be a hip joint. Now, when an old man's hips go out on him, he literally has to drag himself along, much as a grasshopper would have to do if his coxa blew out on him. And the final line, or the next one, is, and the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry is the berry-like flower buds of the caper bush. It was used in the ancient world as an herb that would stimulate the appetite. It was also believed by many in that day to be an aphrodisiac, stimulating yet another kind of appetite. And when legalists encounter this word in Ecclesiastes, they interpret it to mean that Solomon's appetite was gone and his taste buds were shot. The grace-oriented expositors are not afraid to go with the loss of sexual desires. Whether the caperberry then, in this passage, refers to an early day equivalent of an hors d'oeuvre or Viagra, loss of desire in either area is associated with aging. Since Solomon couldn't eat the best foods prepared by the best chefs leads us to believe the former, and the demands of attempting to accommodate a harem of over 1,000 women causes us to at least consider the latter. Knowing that Solomon was a major league reversionist, it was probably both. The final sentence in the fifth verse, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. The inference here is that the man who encounters all these constraints, maladies, and debilitations has entered into the death-shadowed valley. The eternal home is the grave, and no matter how long you live, no matter how long you reside at a given address, eventually your body will spend more time in the grave than anywhere else. In the ancient world, when a person died, there was a time of wailing and lamentation. In fact, you can see on TV when someone of note dies, all of this tongue wagging, wailing, lamentation, whining, and carrying on. It's traditional, and some of these people carrying on to beat the band don't even care because they are paid to be there and to carry on this way. But nevertheless, the family would gather for a great show of weeping in order to impress the dead with their sorrow. You don't want to be stoic. You don't want to appear to be unaffected, because the dead may be insulted in some way. And wealthy families would thus hire groups of professional mourners who would add to all of this noise. In fact, Micah 1:8 says it sounded like jackals and owls. The implication is that this man is so deep into the death-shadowed valley that the professional mourners have already gathered in the streets nearby awaiting his imminent demise. Verse 5, again from the New American Standard. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. The corrected translation, furthermore, he is afraid of high places and the dangers involved with traveling on the road. His hair has turned white and is falling out. His hips are bad, causing him to shuffle along as he has lost his desire for both food and sex. As man nears the moment of his death and burial, the mourners, in anticipation, gather in the streets. Verse 6 from the New American Standard. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. This verse brings us to the end of the death-shadowed valley with allegories of lamps and wells. It shows Solomon's insight into the mechanics of physical death. Human life is totally under the control of God the Father. We studied that recently when we noted the divine decrees. And he therefore determines the time, the manner, and the purpose, and the place of anyone's physical death. Only God, therefore, is going to make this call. And whether you are a reversionist, whether you're an advancing believer, or even a small child, God is the one who must give permission for this to occur. And once your soul, and for the believer, your human spirit, exits the body, then at that moment you are physically dead. This verse thus begins with another plea for the ordering of one's priorities. It starts out by saying, remember him. And that will take you back to the first verse. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him here thus reminds you of the opportunity that this old man had at one time to accept Christ as Savior and then begin filling his soul with the nuggets of divine truth. The kinds of thought processes that come to a person who is loyal to the Word and thus has an inventory of ideas to confront the exigencies of life without fear. Remember him as a reminder of that. And what follows is a description of the bodily weaknesses that come in the aging process that are compounded by lifestyle of misplaced priorities. And verse 6, this same person is admonished to remember your Creator before physical death takes you out of this life. And it says here in this first line, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. And here we see the allegory of a golden lamp hung by a silver cord, portraying the removal of soul life and the human spirit from the body of the believer. Now, pretend there's a beam here, and attached to this beam somehow is this cord. And the cord comes down, and it is a silver cord, and it is holding a bowl. I can get this done here. and it's attached into this bowl in some way, and it's holding this bowl up. And this is golden. This is a golden bowl here, and this is a silver cord. Now, we see then that the silver cord is going to be broken, and the golden bowl is going to be crushed. Now, the silver cord is what enables the golden lamp to remain suspended and thus to be useful in providing light in a dark place. We are born into spiritual death. Our souls are a darkened place. Our souls have no light whatsoever until we believe in Christ and receive the communication of divine truth through the grace apparatus for perception. So we have a lamp here that is going to emit light. So we have a believer here who has light in his soul. Also, it obviously refers to the spark of life that the soul provides the individual. The lamp remains useless unless it contains oil, which when burned allows this light to shine. So you can have a cranium filled with a brain, but if there is no soul, it's not thinking, it doesn't function, and animation for the body is lost. And so the allegory illustrates how physical death ends the human life of a believer. The silver cord is soul life, which sustains the golden bowl or the lamp, which is biological life. The silver cord is soul life. The golden bowl or the lamp is biological life. And without soul life, biological life cannot be sustained. The oil in the golden lamp is the human spirit, which enables the lamp to shine in a dark place. So we have oil here, and it represents the human spirit. So we have the trichotomous arrangement of the believer noted here in this allegory. Now, when the lifeline, that is the soul, is broken, then the lamp falls to the ground and is shattered. The oil flows out. The light is doused. The Hebrew word for broken is rakak, and it means to part, to separate previously joined objects. So when it says rakak here, it says that there's a separation of previously joined objects. Therefore, something has been removed that was there before. This is Solomon's picture of God removing the soul and human spirit from the body, causing the brain, the command center of biological life, to cease functioning. And today, medical science affirms that it is not a flatline EKG, but rather a flatline EEG that confirms physical death. And Solomon points that out here in this allegory. Once the soul is withdrawn, then death occurs. That's an EEG problem for the doctor to observe, not an EKG problem. Now, people that go flatline EKGs, they can have those branding irons zapped to their chest and explode like that, and a person can come back to life as their heart starts beating again. But once you go flatline EEG, well, that's Katie barred the door. The Lord has called that person home. Now, an EKG, or sometimes an ECG, is an electrocardiogram. The tracing is made by the heart when hooked up to an electrocardiograph. And when it draws a straight line, the heart has ceased to function. The EEG is the electroencephalogram, the tracings made by the brain when hooked up to an electroencephalograph. When it draws a straight line, the brain has ceased to function because the soul has been extracted. On occasion, the heart can be stimulated to resume its normal functions, but when God removes the life force, that's the silver cord, the soul, of the believer, and for the believer, it also includes the human spirit, then the EEG flatlines. And when this happens, the EKG falls flat and physical death becomes official. Therefore, one must remember his Creator before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, and before the soul and human spirit are removed from the body and physical death occurs. And then the next line, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Now, I have some diagrams that I brought for this one. I won't take too much time on it, but just to review it requires a visual or two. And you will remember how we took a look at the heart, and this is what your heart and lung systems look like, the cardiopulmonary system. Now, in the motif of this passage's allegories, it is fairly easy to identify this particular one as the cardiopulmonary system. Human life is sustained by the intake of oxygen into the lungs, and then it is absorbed into the body by the bloodstream. The two organs are necessary for this process to continue, for the lungs and the heart to continue to function and provide human life. And this requires, therefore, a small bit of technical knowledge, and we'll go into that just for a moment. I'll try to point out some areas here on the chart we're noting, the diagram of the hearts, of the heart and lungs. Oxygen-poor blood flows from your body through the vena cava into the right atrium. And the vena cava is this big vessel here, and it brings the blood out of the body. This is oxygen depleted now. It needs to be recycled. And it brings it up here into this atrium, and that is where we have the blood then flowing into the right atrium to the right ventricle. And the right ventricle is this little half-moon-shaped job right here. And the blood comes up here and then right into this area. Now, what happens at that point? The right ventricle pumps the blood to the lungs through the pulmonary artery. And the pulmonary artery is this big one here. Blood goes up here and then is circulated out to the lungs. And when the blood gets out there, then all of these gases that have built up within your body are exhaled. That's your exhale. And when you inhale, the new oxygen that you breathe in is then absorbed by the lungs, and somehow, in God's miraculous way that I certainly wouldn't attempt to describe to you, the oxygen is taken that you inhale, and it is put into the blood, and the blood is reoxygenated. And then you exhale these gases that are dangerous to you if you should retain them in your system. Now new oxygen is ready to flow into the bloodstream. So the new oxygen-rich blood returns to the heart through the pulmonary veins. And that's right over here. These pulmonary veins bring blood back into the heart. And this is oxygen-rich blood. And blood flows through the left atrium into the left ventricle. That's this area right here of the heart. In other words, it comes into the right ventricle. It's sent out to the lungs and reoxygenated, and then brought back and put into the left ventricle, then to be distributed out to the body. And the left ventricle pumps this oxygen-enriched blood to all parts of the body through the aorta. That's the main artery of the body. And it goes out through this whole system here that you see to the various areas. And that's how you keep living. If you keep inhaling and exhaling, this process will work just fine. Now, with this information in mind, let's return to Solomon's allegory and take up four words he uses in verse 6. He talks about a pitcher. The Hebrew word is kad, K-A-D, also translated jar or pail, and it refers to earthenware, which, because of its firing process, is easily broken. And I'll put this diagram up, which we'll describe in a moment. He uses the word spring, mabua, also translated fountain. This refers to the point where water comes near to or surfaces from the body of the earth. A wheel is Gilgal, a windlass, a horizontal shaft supported on vertical posts and turned by a crank so that the hoisting rope is wound around the shaft. Then there is a cistern mentioned, a bore or well, a pit sunk into the earth to reach a supply of water. Now in Solomon's allegory, these terms that apply to the retrieval of water from a reservoir are used to describe the failure of the cardiopulmonary system in the death of our old man. So here is how this would work as far as an allegory is concerned. We have a spring down here that is giving us the water supply. That is your bloodstream, the blood in your body. The pitcher is the heart. We have a cistern that represents the trachea. This is how you get air, oxygen-enriched air, into your body. And that's on the inhale. The exhale, these gases are expelled in that process. And then there is the wheel here that allows this pitcher to go up and down in our diagram here. And that would be the lungs. So we have the wheel is the lungs. And the wheel here is going to inhale and exhale. And in doing so, it is going to allow this bucket here, this pitcher representing the heart, to come down here and take this fresh air into the water or the blood. And then the blood comes in and fills up. The air goes away, and now we've got blood that is oxygen depleted. And in order for this process to continue, then there has to be an exhale. And when that occurs, then these gases are expelled outwardly in this fashion, and then the inhale occurs again, where fresh air goes in. Now, he describes a process where this whole thing breaks down, you see, in this particular verse. The pitcher by the well is shattered, it says in our verse. This speaks of heart failure, which means that blood is no longer being carried to the lungs for reoxygenation. The wheel at the cistern is crushed, speaks of lung failure, which means that air is no longer being inhaled through the trachea. At this point, our old man is dead. He suffered a long, hard ride through the death-shadowed valley without the comforting benefit of divine truth circulating in his stream of consciousness. And consequently, we can say he died the sin unto death. We can also see a linkage between this verse and verse 2, Ecclesiastes 12:2. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul and its stream of consciousness, causing the spiritual life to become darkened while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. I learned something on my trip to Virginia. I called my dad while there, and he was telling me about one of my relatives. My relative has this series of problems going on. He has an unexplainable case of vertigo that will come and go. He has gout in his foot and cannot put any kind of weight on his foot. And this pain comes and goes. He also has a trick back, a very painful back problem, that when it's flared up will prevent him from bending forward. And this comes and goes. Now, he is a professional, and he therefore treats people. Trying to be as nebulous as I can here. He is a doctor. He is a dentist. And he has this dental practice that he hasn't worked in but 4 days this year. And the reason is that when he has vertigo, he can't be drilling on people's teeth. But then the vertigo will go away and it'll appear that he can go back to work. But then the gout will show up in his foot and he can't put weight on his foot, so he can't stand by a dental chair in order to work on the patient. So he has to ride that out. And then when the pain goes away in the foot and it looks like he's ready to go back to work, the trick back goes out and he can't bend over, which means he can't bend over a dental chair in order to perform the work that is required of a dentist. Now, none of these things, they very rarely do they all happen at one time. They seem to just come and go, but over the period of the year, he's only been able to go to work 4 days. Now, that's sort of like one of my work weeks. Well, anyway, this reminded me, when I heard that story, it reminded me of our verses here. Like in verse 2, where it says, I'm not implying that my relative here is in reversionism, that's between him and the Lord. What I'm telling you is that he is older than I am. That's pretty old. And he is encountering the things that we see here in verse 2, having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. See, as you get older, the gene pool crapshoot's going to dish out some of these things to each one of us. And I have this relative who's going through an aging process like this. And he has, when he's normal and going to work, those are cloudy days. And every day is a cloudy day when these kind of things start going wrong. And then there are the rainstorms, and he's getting one thunderstorm right after another. And then when the thunderstorms go away, it's just back to cloudy days. Better have your doctrine in a row by the time you get to this point. I read in the Parade magazine today that came this past Sunday, that lady in there that I enjoy reading, that Marilyn Von Zandt, whatever. This woman, they ask her these questions and she always gives this brilliant response. And someone wrote in wanting to know if the body, the fact that the body breaks down as it ages, does that mean that medical science is keeping us here longer than the body's warranty, so to speak? And shouldn't people be allowed to die around 50, I think was the question. And her answer was, is that historically, people are able to live to around age 85. But the body simply can't go much beyond that without having system failures all over the place. And that her only response to this was is that no, people don't die at age 50. They die at age 85 because of system failure. And you shouldn't expect people just to die in good health at age 50. She thought that was ridiculous, and I did too. You have to have system failure. And that generally starts to occur as you get older and older, these systems start going down on you. And my point is that 85 is as far as you're going to be able to go, generally speaking, topside. So, if you're less than 85, or if you are so far away from it that you can't even think 85, know this, that you thank God in heaven you have long enough time to accumulate an inventory of ideas that when you do reach that day, you will be prepared for it. Because everything may start falling off. And you don't want that to be a distraction to your ability to ride down the death-shadowed valley in a blaze of glory. Now, if a person does not remember his Creator, then he will eventually be taken out of this life without the tranquility and confidence that would have been provided by Bible doctrine in his soul. This was unfortunately true in our old man's case. Blackout and scar tissue on the soul caused him to suffocate spiritually, leading to the physical suffocation of the sin unto death. Now, it is possible to develop from two passages of Scripture that the soul does have a breathing process. Now, the one that establishes the healthy breathing process is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 16, and we've noted that lately in the diagram on the grace apparatus for perception. There's an inhale-exhale process there. You inhale the doctrine, and then you exhale it through application. And there is also a passage which establishes the unhealthy breathing process that we've also noted, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. That passage documents, first of all, the development of a vacuum in the soul. That's mataotes. Secondly, the subsequent inhale of false doctrine. You must think something. And when you're negative to truth, then you will believe the lie. And that's false doctrine. And finally, the development of a calloused heart. This is the buildup of erroneous, fraudulent, nefarious ideas from Cosmos Diabolicus in your heart, and programmed into the brain as wheel tracks of wickedness. That's scar tissue, that's blackout of the soul. And the one pertinent to our study, obviously, is the latter. We noted it the other day. Let me just remind you with the corrected translation of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. Now, Paul is affirming this, and then he uses the Lord's name in here in order to confirm the fact the Lord is in total agreement with him. And you would say, well, why would he need to say that since we understand that the Word of God is the mind of Christ? He's making a point here. All of the Bible is the mind of Christ, but for those who say, well, that's just Paul's interpretation, he's got the Lord backing him on this one. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk in the emptiness, or better, the vacuum of your mind, having become darkened in the sphere of thinking, having received alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance being in them because of scar tissue on the soul. Ignorance because of scar tissue. Who, having become callous, have betrayed themselves to promiscuity, making a business of all uncleanness in the sphere of insatiable lust. Well, Solomon taught this concept in Ecclesiastes 12:2, and Paul gives us the details of inhaling false doctrine into the lungs of the soul. The inhale occurs when the mind volitionally accepts as true the human viewpoint, the human good and evil, and the doctrines of demons communicated in the devil's world. That is an inhale of false doctrine. That is an inhale of the lie, and that will kill you spiritually. Now, the information is processed, obviously, by the volition of the negative believer. That goes into the stream of consciousness as false knowledge. Remember, the soul processes all thought, and all thought that is believed and acted upon is retained in the stream of consciousness. It's not just doctrine that's over there. It's everything that you use in your memory center to make decisions and solve problems and get through a normal day. And if you're not supplying your cardia with the Word of God and updating it constantly, then Cosmos Diabolicus will provide alternate information that you will believe and act upon. And that's the idea. So if there's no inhale of truth, there will be the inhale of the lie. And you can't bear it very long. The information then is processed by the volition into the heart, where this false knowledge begins to callous over the divine inventory in the stream of consciousness. The word callous here is the perfect active participle of the verb apalgeo. It means to cease to feel pain. I don't know how many of you have worked enough to build up calluses on your hands. I don't do that anymore, but I have done it in the past. And the one thing that calluses are good for is they don't allow you to have a whole lot of pain in your hands. Now, people who are, what is a tenderfoot? That's what they had a term for that in one of those Boy Scout things, tenderfoot, I think. Well, you have tender hands, too. And you don't want to get involved in labor that involves hands, unless you got a few calluses built up. And if you don't, if you go out there with tender hands, you're going to have blisters and scars and scrapes and cuts and bruises and all the rest. You get over that. It takes a couple of weeks and then things get better. But after you have these calluses built up, you don't feel it when you drop things on your hand. Or, you know, it just bounces off. So it depends on what you're dropping, of course. Anvils do cause a lot of pain. But nevertheless, this is a benefit to have these calluses here. Well, what they can work in a negative way in the soul, that you have this buildup of the lie, false doctrine, doctrines of demons, concepts that come from Cosmos Diabolicus, that there's this buildup there. And what does that tend to do over a period of time? The definition of callous here, to cease to feel pain. Well, how do you interpret that? It's not that you cease to feel pain, it's that you become insensitive. You become insensitive of others. You become insensitive to the culture, insensitive to certain traditions, insensitive to things within the zeitgeist that have been held high, true, and proved valid, and are part of values and virtues that are common to an advanced society. And therefore, this insensitivity is what is being referenced here by the callousness of the soul. The scar tissue and the blackout bring this. Therefore, I was reading in another article today. I'm trying to illustrate here. We're trying to see how to apply what we're doing, so permit me to throw illustrations in from time to time. I read an article about the new TV programs that are coming down the pipe, I guess, in September, October. It was in this morning's paper. And this person, this columnist, was writing about the new motif that we're going to have, I believe, on the Fox Network, beginning this coming television season. And they're going to have naked people parading about in front of their children. They're going to be using what we would call four-letter words on the air. On occasion, they'll have to bleep some of them. Some of them they just don't have the stomach for yet, but it'll come. This is called Fondé Saquel. It's the madness of the last decade of any given century. And the Fondé Saquel of this last decade is going to be something bizarre because it's the last one of an entire millennium. So the nuts are going to come out of the woodwork, and some of them are now employed as screenwriters at at Fox Network. So expect this. You have the little thing on your TV where you won't let your children watch the X-rated movies that come down the pipe. You can sort of blast those out with a code number, I hear. I mean, they can't even get those. Well, you don't even think about the Fox Network. See, that's a network. You'll think about the networks have these NAB code deals they go by. No, not starting this year. So parents be advised. Here's the point, though, is that when children are introduced to this kind of thing, and by the way, one of the fellows says, well, are you telling me this kind of thing doesn't go on in our society? Well, what if it does? Why put it on TV? I mean, if it's going on, why would we want to do that? Well, nevertheless, that was his rationale. Are you telling me this doesn't go on? Well, no, I'm not telling you it doesn't go on, but why do you think you have to put it on the air every week? That's the question. And so the question that arises is, what are you going to do with the scar tissue on the souls of children who become insensitive to these kinds of things? Have you tried on? Have you fitted a millstone lately? Do you think of these things? No, they don't think of these things. Apalgeo, to cease to feel pain. The application is an arrival at a state of mind where there is no moral outrage registered by the conscience. It has a preposition of ultimate source with it, which indicates that from the source of negative volition, scar tissue has developed. You do it to yourself. You build the scar tissue and you become insensitive because you are calloused. Solomon takes the spiritual suffocation that resulted from a lifetime of negative volition. This is Ecclesiastes 12:2, Ephesians 4:17 through 19. And he associates it with the literal suffocation of the reversionistic believer at physical death. That's verse 6. It reads like this in corrected translation. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before your soul life that sustains your biological life is removed, before the heart fails to circulate the blood and the lungs no longer breathe. Verse 7, New American Standard, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, that's ruach, the soul, will return to God who gave it. Physical death has occurred for our old man. The dust returning to the earth is a description of physical death, with the remains of biological life being placed into the grave where its elements return to their source of origin in the earth. We can see this in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God, that's Jesus Christ, that's Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ, is the agent of creation for Adam. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, that's biological life, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's ruach, soul life, and man became a living being, that soul life imputed to biological life, creating human life. From both verses, we also see the separation of the soul from the body and its return to the origin of its source, God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7 in corrected translation, then the remains of biological life will return to its source of origin in the earth, and soul life will return to its original source, God who gave it. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon, in what we might call geriatric retrospection, offers his personal analysis of his life ill spent in a vain pursuit of happiness. He did not remember his Creator in the days of his youth or in his middle age. He continued his frantic search for happiness until his soul was calloused by the darkness of cosmic thinking. The end result was misery and old age as he confronted the normal maladies of the aging process, but he did so without the comfort and assurances found in Bible doctrine. And such a condition knows nothing but misery, which is expressed by the attitude of no gratitude. There is anger, bitterness, hatred, complaining, vindictiveness, self-centeredness, revenge motivation, bearing grudges, and licentious living associated with this entire process. And it all goes back to no gratitude. And see, here is where a process begins so subtly. And it can happen to you, it can happen to you tonight, it can happen to many of us. Those with whom you have contact daily suffer from this. And it is the inability to handle and manage injustice. We are living in the devil's world, and there are going to be situations and circumstances that you don't agree with someone else, you don't like their lifestyle, you don't like what they said to you, what they did to you. The rumor mill has started, and you're the target of it, you're the brunt of all of this, and it is in your mind, it is all wrong, unfair, unjust, and undeserved. And what is the normal human emotion that emerges from that kind of an assault? It is anger. You're going to get mad about it. Thumos. Explosive anger. God. That's thumos. And then you rail. And you don't take care of it. You just let it simmer. And you don't know what to do about it, but you've given it a lot of thought. And because this person might be an authority over you, a person that is hard to get to in order to plot revenge, whatever it is, there's nothing you can do to really take care of this deal, other than rebound, of course. We're ignoring that for the moment. Bitterness. Bitterness is where the anger is unresolved and you're just mad as hell about it. And you're going to have this bitterness toward this person, this system, this group of people, whatever. And that bitterness is like smoldering embers, and it's got that coating on top of it that hides what's there, that little ashy gray covering. But it's there and it's simmering and it's not resolved. And you have bitterness toward this individual or this system or both, whatever. And something sparks this bitterness on occasion. It could be the smell of perfume. It could be the tone of another person's voice. It could be company policy posted over the water cooler. Whatever it is that sparks this thing here. And then you have orge. This is a new form of anger that emerges out of bitterness that has associated with it hatred and vindictiveness and eventually malice. Malice says, I am going to get you, I'm going to make you bleed, I'm going to make you suffer, I'm going to do everything I can to destroy you, and I'm going to stand around and watch, and I'm going to enjoy it. And it all starts with unresolved anger here. Now, in our example, Solomon is looking back on a lifestyle where he has no doctrine in order to manage circumstances of this nature. He didn't remember his Creator in the days of his youth. He, of course, is a believer. But the point here for the believer is he didn't remember the Creator in the days of his youth to grow in grace and get this inventory that can defend the soul with efficiency day in and day out. And he continues his frantic search for happiness until his soul is calloused by the darkness of cosmic thinking. The end result is misery and old age as he confronted the normal maladies of aging without the comfort and assurances found in Bible doctrine. And such a condition knows nothing but misery. And this misery can begin with a simple sin of anger, and you cannot get over it, and you become bitter, and everything enrages you as you try to find this justice that you so obsessively seek. And you never find it. You're never going to find justice that way. Only the Supreme Court of Heaven can handle it. And we suffer from our own emotional sinning. Friends, it just ain't worth it. It ain't worth it to let somebody or some system or some group or what have you distract you from your mission. It's not worth it to let people who you know, at least in your own mind, this may be an imagined thing. And that's even worse if it's imagined and not true. But either way, you're permitting a person, a group of people, a system, a combination of things, thought, to sidetrack you. And you need to ask yourself the question, if you're that mad with this person for doing what you claim they did, are they worth having you enter into reversionism and destroy yourself? If you start fighting sin with sin, according to the Scripture, you're involved in a greater crime than your adversary. You get that? You're involved in a greater crime than your adversary. Well, that's the situation you have when you get to old age and none of these things have been worked out in your mind. Imagine carrying that around with you for an entire lifetime. I have a grandmother. She was a wonderful woman. It's my mother's mother. But she was abandoned with four children in the midst of the Depression. Abandoned. I don't even know where my grandfather went. They were unable to find him. Rumor had it he went to Texas, but I don't know. But she was left behind with four children. She became bitter and lasted a whole lifetime. You say, well, poor woman, God, what would you have done? Well, I'd probably become bitter too. I mean, I'm saying that I would be bitter at my grandmother. I would have become bitter too if that eases your mind. My point, I'm just trying to tell you a circumstance in real life where these things occur to what I consider to be a normal person. She's bitter, and she took it to her grave. What good did it do? He wound up going nuts and dying in the mental hospital. So what good did it do to be bitter about that? It didn't do any good. Well, do you have a circumstance in your life which has just been wrong? It's been bad, unfair, unjust, undeserved. You know the details. You have one of those. You need to deal with it because bitterness will destroy your life. You need to start moving forward. Forget about the past. That's what Paul told us. I don't look back. I forget about the past. I keep my eyes focused on the objective. What's the objective? Experiential sanctification, getting to Santa Fe. That's the prize. And there are eternal blessings and rewards associated with keeping your eyes on the objective. And if you get your eyes off doctrine, then you are inviting the invasion into your thought process of these kinds of things. But Satan doesn't care. The old sin nature certainly doesn't. It just wants to rule your body. So the old sin nature will allow you to let it in through anger. It doesn't matter to the old sin nature. And Satan wants to derail you from your advance. That's part of the angelic conflict. He doesn't care if the derailment is brought about by anger. That's fine with him. He doesn't care if you're neutralized for an entire lifetime because of bitterness. The fact that you're derailed is the issue. He can move on and deal with someone else. You claim your life is miserable because Satan's after you. Your life is miserable because Satan has forgotten about you. He doesn't need to be concerned with you anymore. You are his emissary. The result then is an old age characterized by no happiness. There's no peace of mind. There's no power under pressure. No grace orientation. No comfort in dying. Solomon's summary is exactly the same as his introduction in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Corrected, it says, emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. Well, we have other verses to note here. New American Standard continues in verse 9. And there are a few things that we can note there, and then we will have a corrected translation and then move on with another section. So let me try in the last few minutes that we have to finish up these last couple of verses. The New American Standard, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This is a new paragraph, and it begins the epilogue to the book. It takes us back to Solomon's rebound recovery that saw him successfully return to a spiritual life before his death. During this time of recovery, Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write three books of the Old Testament. 1 Kings 4, verses 29 through 32. 1 Kings 4, 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Ethan the Zerahite, that's the human author of Psalm 89. Heman, the human author of Psalm 88. Chalcol, Darda, the son of Mahal. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. The book of Proverbs contains some 915 verses in all. So only about one-third of his proverbs were preserved by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And of his 1,005 songs, only one made it into the Word of God, the Song of Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 12:10, he asserts that he wrote the words of truth correctly. Solomon went through a recovery procedure that included rebound and a return to and an advance in the spiritual life of his dispensation, which is the faith rest drill. Believers, therefore, who continue to advance in the spiritual life assigned to them will know true happiness no matter what stage of life they're in. From this perspective, the details of life are reduced to the accoutrements that they are intended to be. They are enjoyed from the vantage point of perfect happiness, not depended upon for its attainment. And so before we move on to Solomon's conclusion of the matter, we will review in chapter 12 the first 10 verses, and we will do that beginning our session on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and this opportunity to take a look into the future so that we might see what is possible for that individual who refuses to remember his Creator in the days of his youth. May it motivate us to be more efficient in the organization of our lives, so that we can be more consistent at Bible class, so that we can concentrate, knowing that knowledge of truth is what leads us to experiential sanctification, and that in doing these things we are prepared for any exigency that life might offer and prepared to face it in a doctrinally approved manner, thus bringing to us the comfort of your wonderful word in action, and also the tranquility of soul that goes with it. Motivate us because of these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.